Thank you for this wonderful welcome. My wife Carol and I have been so blessed mingling with Christian leaders and Bible college students, youth for the mission, missionary candidates, preparing to go out to the fields. What a joy it's been. Almost 2 weeks now and another week to go before we fly back to our home in Orlando, Florida, where it's a little warmer. And the painting that has been presented to James Muir is called Spanning a Chasm in the Clouds, and it's one of seven paintings that I've done, because when I find I've been so long separated from my friends among the tribes of New Guinea, I miss them, so I sit down and take up my brushes and paint a picture about them, and it's sort of like, you know, getting close to them again. And that one is a scene in which there are villages on opposite sides of a raging river flowing down the steep mountain slopes, and no one can just wade across that river. The current is too swift, so brave men have decided to build a bridge. And they have no steel tools, but they use stone axes to chop down some poles, and using rattan, leverage them out, but they don't meet in the middle. So two very brave men have to go out on those wobbly, bouncing poles and stand there, reach out with one pole to close that gap. And once that gap is closed, they can strengthen the bridge and eventually put handrails and make it a safe bridge. But if you look at the painting, on one side there's a bright glow, the sun is shining, and the other side everything's in shadow. A spiritual symbolism of those who are enlightened reaching out to those who are less enlightened. Well, enjoy the picture, James, and I'll keep on painting more whenever I feel heartsick for being so long away from the people that I learned to love so deeply. Well, as in addition to crossing a new frontier, learning a language in which the gospel had never been expressed before, planting churches where none existed, translating the New Testament, God has privileged me with a second career, and that is teaching about missions internationally. And that has brought me to quite a few different nations of the world, not nearly as many as Lorne Cunningham. I think he's been to every nation on earth. I've only been to about 36. And he and I are the same age to the same day. And we were in a conference in Randers, Denmark, years ago. Lorne Cunningham, in case you don't know, the founder of Youth for the Mission. And we went to the airport in Randers after the conference, and he was a little ahead of me in the line. We'd found out that we were born the same day, the same year. And he said to the airline clerk, pointing back to me over his shoulder, "My father and I would like to sit together." She looked at him, she looked at me, she looked at him, she looked at... I said, "Lauren, can't you see? She's so confused. She can't understand how the younger-looking man could be the father." Well, last year it was, besides meetings in the U.S. and Canada, because I was born in Canada, I do not consider trips to Canada as international ministry. That's just going back to my original home. I have dual citizenship in Canada and the U.S. But... Yet it's been my privilege last year to go internationally to Latvia and to Brazil. Latvia alone, Brazil with Carol. And she, Brazil?
We went together 2 years ago.
Oh, that was, yeah, okay. Yes, last year by myself, year before that. You know, so many trips, you get a little confused. And Carol sings, and she was going to sing in the Portuguese language, even so she doesn't speak Portuguese. So she took some of her favorite mission songs and got some help from a Portuguese-speaking pastor in Orlando, Florida, to transform the lyrics into Portuguese. And she sang. And people thought she speaks our language. And the message really got through. And one of the Brazilian pastor said to me, "Don, if you ever get invited to come back to Brazil and you can't come, send her." My first wife was also named Carol. She's with the Lord. Died of cancer a few years ago. But I've got another Carol now, my partner in ministry. Here she is. One of the themes that I believe the Holy Spirit has focused my attention upon in teaching about missions is to help Christians understand that the biblical basis of missions is much wider, much deeper in the Bible than many Christians realize. If you ask the average Christian around the world, how many verses in the Bible emphasize the necessity of those who believe in Jesus Christ going international, going cross-cultural with the message, people will fairly readily respond saying, well, Matthew chapter 28, one of the closing verses at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. Found again in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, where Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And you say, well, that's two verses. Are there more? Well, yes, something in Romans chapter 10. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? Keep pressing. Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a witness to ta ethne, all nations, and then the end will come. More. And about that time, most Christians will begin to run dry when it comes to quoting passages of Scripture that are an incentive for cross-cultural outreach with the gospel internationally and around the world. There are some who could quote a few more verses, but not too many more. Maybe 6 or 7 or 8 verses. Well, how many verses are there in the Bible? About 32,000. If only 5 or 6 verses in Scripture refer to missions, that would tend to leave Christians with the impression missions is not a major theme in the Scriptures. I mean, how many verses in the Scriptures are about Israel? Thousands. How many verses in the Bible relate to worshiping God? Thousands. How many verses in the Bible are about the church? Believing, faith, edification of believers. An enormous number. Missions, 5 or 6, 7 or 8 verses. Oh, that's all? Well, really, it probably indicates missions is a little side issue out by the right field foul line, as we say in baseball terminology. I don't know what would be the equivalent in cricket. But you get the idea. So millions of Christians think missions is probably something God has invented to keep hyperactive believers occupied. And out of everyone else's hair, it's for those who are zealous, yes, but otherwise not qualified to be good pastors or seminary professors here at home, so send them off to faraway nations where people are perhaps less sophisticated and may not notice the shortcomings as we do. Others might say, no, it isn't that at all. Missions is only for those who are so holy they can read at night without bed lamps. The light of their halo suffices. And that is pretty much the impression that I had about the depth of the biblical basis of missions when I graduated from Bible college years ago. Because these were the verses that were emphasized, and there were New Testament verses. And we students were left with the impression that apparently there's not anything about a mission of mercy to the Gentile world in the Old Testament. It wasn't until Jesus came and expressed this broader perspective that missions became a concern for believers. But then I began to get some clues and study deeper and found it actually originates in the Old Testament. And one way that is made very clear is when you observe what Jesus taught his disciples during the 40-day interval between his resurrection from the dead and his ascension back to the Father. Luke, in his closing chapter, Luke 24, tells us that Jesus appeared in the midst of the disciples, possibly in the same upper room where they were wont to meet in Jerusalem, the same upper room where they had shared the first Lord's Supper together. prior to his betrayal by Judas, leading to the crucifixion. He appeared among them, and Luke tells us he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Now that's quite an amazing statement. Were the disciples lacking in knowledge of Old Testament scripture? They'd grown up as Jewish boys in Galilee, and no doubt they would have attended synagogue schools and heard rabbis teach lessons from the Old Testament. Each of them, after his bar mitzvah, would have graduated to attending adult synagogue meetings and heard more rabbis give still more lessons from the scriptures. Add to that all that they had learned from the Lord himself in the prior 3 years of his public ministry as a miracle worker and teacher. And I think you'd agree they probably thought they knew the Old Testament scriptures quite well. I suppose if you and I could go back in time and mingle with them and say, excuse me, Matthew, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, are you reasonably well instructed in these scriptures? I think any one of them would say, I think I am. I can probably answer your question. What is your question? And yet, here we find in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus, standing in the midst of men who are already that well instructed, still found it necessary to do what? Say it with me. Open their minds so they could understand the same scriptures they no doubt thought they already knew quite well. How are we to understand that they still needed to have their minds opened at that stage of their lives, after so many years of hearing commentary on scripture and probably reading scripture for themselves if they had access to any of the scrolls in the synagogues? Most of the teaching that they had received from the Lord is what I call micro-teaching, because you find Jesus during the 3 years quoting just one verse from one part of the Old Testament and explaining it, then one more verse from another part, and another short passage here, another short passage there. The kind of teaching that is designed to give learners excellent worm's eye views of just brief passages. But during this 40-day interval, Jesus is not just teaching by that method. He turns to what I call his macro teaching method, where he's giving an eagle's eye view, expansive overviews of major themes that run throughout the body of Scripture, which could be missed by those who are taught just by the micro-teaching method. He opened their minds to understand, Luke tells us, two themes. I call them two mega-themes. Please say mega-themes. Really major themes. And it is so important for us to understand what was the content of those two mega-themes. These were constituted our Lord's final teaching discourse. And it was macro. It just led them from Genesis to Malachi, tracing things that the rabbis overlooked, things that the disciples had not learned from Jewish rabbis, things that the Jewish rabbis, despite their preoccupation with studying the scriptures, somehow overlooked. They were immersed in the details and missed some of the major themes. And so Jesus opens their minds to understand what I'm going to call mega-theme A and mega-theme B. And mega-theme A is something that I think most Christians, if they've been taught in the scriptures for any length of time, are quite well aware of. Old Testament prophecies about a suffering, dying, rising Messiah. Now, the Jewish rabbis taught about the Messiah coming, but they focused the attention of the Jewish people upon a different part of the Messiah's job description, different from suffering, dying, rising from the dead. They tended to ignore those passages and focus attention upon prophecies of the Messiah coming as a deliverer, a social emancipator, a political deliverer. And, you know, passages like from the second Psalm, he will shatter the nations as a potter shatters a vessel with a rod of iron. And the kingdom of David, the throne of David, the scepter of David will be restored. That is the theme that the rabbis love to emphasize. And the Jewish people were strongly influenced by that theme. Even Jesus' disciples were. And so the expectation was the Messiah is going to come as a political deliverer. He's probably going to mobilize a million-man Jewish army and march against Rome and destroy Rome and make Jerusalem, instead of Rome, the capital city of the world, and guarantee peace, well-being, prosperity for God's chosen people, the Jews, world without end. Hallelujah. Amen. And I personally encountered that Jewish view when, years ago, after Carol and I came home from 15 years out in New Guinea, we settled in a town near Los Angeles called Woodland Hills, which we found out was 70% Jewish. So I was interacting with Jews in the cul-de-sac, in the barbershop, in the mall, gradually absorbing their view of things. Sometimes I almost thought I was picking up their accent. I'll almost catch myself saying, oy vey, or answering a question with a question. How are you? How should I be? And I met a Jewish rabbi. And when he found out I was a published Christian author, he invited me to his temple for a Wednesday evening discussion in front of a class of Jewish people on differences between Christianity and Judaism. A few minutes into the evening, responding to something the rabbi had said, I happened to use the word salvation. Immediately, he said, Don, oh, that word salvation. Yes, pardon me, Don, there's something I have to explain before you continue. And he said to the class, Don, speaking as a Christian, has used the word salvation. I want you all to understand, when a Christian speaks of salvation, invariably a Christian means salvation in the sense of salvation from sin. But when we Jews use that word, we use it with quite a different meaning. We use that word with the meaning that it has within its contextual setting in our Tanakh, our Jewish scriptures, Genesis to Malachi. And in our Jewish scriptures, the word salvation does not mean salvation in the sense of salvation from sin. Rather, it means salvation in the sense of political deliverance, social emancipation. That is what salvation has always meant to us Jews. Christians later changed the meaning of salvation to salvation from sin. And that remains to this day a major difference between Christianity and Judaism. Thank you, Don, he said. I had to make that point. Now, please continue. I said, I see, Rabbi. That, of course, would explain why King David, when he was repenting of his sin with Bathsheba, wrote in Psalm 51, "Restore unto me the joy of your political deliverance." That jolted the rabbi. He said, ah, yes, yes, that is one place where it does mean salvation from sin. But I still maintain the primary meaning of salvation in our Tanakh is salvation in the sense of political deliverance, social emancipation. Jesus' disciples were expecting that he would begin to show some political finesse and begin to do something about the problem of Roman domination of God's chosen people. But Jesus didn't just reaffirm that expectation. Megatheme A is where he began to quote scripture after scripture after scripture, showing that of necessity the Messiah must suffer and die and rise from the dead, probably beginning with Genesis 3:15 and Psalm 16, verse 10, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." And verses from Psalm 22, "They pierced my hands and my feet, they divided my garments among them and gambled for my clothing." Isaiah 53, you know those verses. Just like when you're a child, someone gave you a sheet of paper with some numbered dots and a pencil, and what were you asked to do? Connect all those dots in the right numerical order. And when you did that, what emerged before your eyes? A picture that was invisible to you until then. And so Jesus connected a series of dots, so to speak, prophetic passages in the Old Testament. And the more verses he quoted, the more the disciples, who had been so utterly distraught and absolutely despondent because of the crucifixion, began to see a picture formed before their very eyes of Jesus hanging on the cross, his hands and feet pierced, dying. For what reason? And now they understood. Just imagine yourself seated among them. Look around at the expression on their faces. Everything's beginning to make sense. these things happened in fulfillment of these scriptures we didn't even think about. How amazing. Thank you, Lord. It's a lot to absorb in one day. Thank you for the insight. We'll never see the scriptures the same way again after this, but don't you think we could take the rest of the day off and just celebrate your resurrection? Let's send someone out for a Pepsi and pizza, shall we? Let's dance a hora here. You're risen from the dead. But if they thought that was enough heavy mega teaching for one day, did Jesus agree or disagree? No, he said, wait. I have just shattered one major blind spot that you inherited from the way the rabbis overlook important things in the scriptures. There's another major blind spot in you that I have to shatter with further teaching. I'm going to lead you through the scriptures again and trace a second track that the rabbis have not taught you. And I'm going to show you that it is also just as important for you to be my apostles as understanding this first mega theme is. And Luke gives us a summary in Luke chapter 24, near the end of the chapter, verse 47, of what that second mega theme was. It is also written that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the tribes of Israel, wherever they may be scattered. You said that's right. No, Jesse, that's a misquote. It's a misquote. Did any of you notice that it's a misquote? And if so, what part of it is a misquote? Not just the tribes of Israel. All nations. Jesus said all nations. So the second mega theme was Old Testament teaching about an all-out worldwide mission of mercy, proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, yes, but by no means ending there. So the second theme was missions, and it's missions in the Old Testament. Well, I thought, how can Jesus be teaching missions from the Old Testament? Is it possible? My mind needs to be opened concerning that, and maybe millions of Christians around the world have somehow lost the insight that Jesus communicated by teaching mega theme B 2,000 years ago among his disciples. So I began thinking, where do you find it in the Old Testament? And then I began to discover that Peter quotes Genesis 12:3 in Acts chapter 3. And what is in Genesis 12:3? Well, Peter quoted, when God raised up his, he said to Abraham, through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed. And then Peter said, when God raised up his servant, meaning raised up Jesus as the Messiah, he sent him first to you to bless you, implying secondly to bless all peoples on earth. So Peter is linking Genesis 12:3 with the results, the worldwide results of Jesus' ministry among the Jewish people. And then we find Paul in Galatians chapter 3, quoting Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, as justification by faith in the Old Testament. Two verses later, Paul declared Scripture foresaw that God would justify Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So what does that indicate? Genesis 12:3 is a starting point for the theme of missions that Jesus opened their minds to understand in relation to mega theme B. So you go back to Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. God is establishing his covenant with Abraham. And he said to Abraham, I will surely bless you and make you a great nation. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I call that the top line of the Abrahamic covenant, where God is promising to bless Abraham and his descendants. And then God added one more promise. Let's see if I can quote it from memory. And all the Gentile peoples of the earth will eat their hearts out with jealousy when they see how I exalt you and your descendants above them on a pedestal of privilege. Is that a quote or a misquote? That's a misquote. But you know, other ancient peoples had their covenants with, they believed they had their covenants with their gods. And all their covenants, if you check them out, were just promising exclusive blessing for only the favored group. The gods of the Egyptians never said to their worshippers in Egypt, we want to do something wonderful for Medes and Persians, Babylonians, Hittites, etc., and we require your cooperation, Egyptians, to help us bless all those foreigners. No. So the Abrahamic covenant is unique. It's not just another little covenant in the lineup of ancient covenants. It stands out. The God who appeared to Abraham had a plan to bless him and his descendants, but more than that, he said, and all peoples on earth will be terror-stricken as you destroy their tall buildings with hijacked jets. All peoples on earth will be cowed into submission, abused, overridden, destroyed, breast aside, exploited, oppressed. No, God said to Abraham, and all peoples on earth will be, say the word aloud, blessed. Apart from you, by special angelic task forces that God would send down for the purpose, to whom did God grant the franchise to bless all peoples on earth? To Abraham and his descendants. Does Abraham have physical descendants only? Which other kind of descendants does he have? Gentiles who believe on the seed, the true seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. So Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, writing to Gentile believers in Galatia, which we mispronounce Galatia, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And you know what? Some Bible teachers think the idea that believing Gentiles are acknowledged by the God of Israel as a spiritual Zion, a spiritual Israel, is not found in the Old Testament. That is a teaching that is unique to New Testament scripture. But it is in the Old Testament. Would you like to hear where? Would you? I want you to want to. Do you want to? Because if you really want to, and I tell you, you'll remember it, right? And I just love it when people really want me to tell them when I really want to tell them. Okay, here we go. Psalm 87, verse 6, beginning in verse 4, God is quoted as saying, I will record Egypt and Babylon, Phoenicia, and Canaanites, and Ethiopians among those who acknowledge me. So God is saying, I'm going to record people from Egypt, people from all these other nations mentioned in those verses, among those who acknowledge me. And then it says, the Lord will write in the register of the peoples, I'm quoting from the NIV, this one was born in Zion. So that's a reference to individuals from those various Gentile nations being born in Zion. Does that mean physically born in a physical Zion? I don't think so. So which other kind of birth must it be in which other kind of Zion? Spiritual birth in a spiritual Zion. That's an Old Testament acknowledgement that believing Gentiles are recognized by God as belonging to a spiritual Zion, a spiritual Israel, and spiritually born into it. And then there's also Isaiah's rueful confession of Israel's failure to bring salvation to the Gentile world. Yes, imagine this. That's in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 18. I'm quoting the last half of the verse. These are such haunting words. Isaiah said, we have not brought salvation to the earth. Is that an acknowledgement they had a mission to fulfill? Yes, it is. The Genesis 12:3 mission. And they're not doing it. Then he went on to say, we have not given birth to people of the world. Now, if a Jewish woman gives birth to a baby, what is the baby automatically if the mother is Jewish? The baby is Jewish. But this verse in Isaiah 26 is talking about Jews giving birth to people of the world. Which kind of birth must that be? Spiritual birth. So if we're spiritually reborn as a result of the Jewish people's influence, does that make us a spiritual descendancy? I think so. And now you see why Jesus in John chapter 3 had Old Testament scriptural basis to chide Nicodemus for not already knowing about new birth. Because Nicodemus responded to the mention of new birth with an almost childish literal objection. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? And Jesus, a couple of verses later, said, are you a teacher of Israel and don't understand these things? What does that tell us? He should have known about new birth. He should have already understood it as part of God's plan and purpose. And when I read that years ago as a young Christian, I thought, that means somewhere in the Old Testament there's teaching about new birth. Where is it? I have no idea. And I thought, I'm going to keep watching. Someday I'm going to find it. And so I found it. I'm so glad. Jesus was not being unfair to Nicodemus when he chided him. for not knowing about new birth. But there's another verse. Here's a third one. Psalm 47 and verse 9. The psalmist said, "The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham." These nobles of the nations, these Gentiles out in the world, they assemble as the people of God of Abraham. Do they have any physical connection with Abraham? Any genealogical connection with him? None whatever. On what basis are they called the people of the God of Abraham? A spiritual lineage, not a physical one. So these things, but you know, you go back to Genesis 12:3, where God said, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And you ask yourself, is this something God said just once and then it kind of slips down through the cracks and we don't hear of it again? No. No. Because in Genesis 18, verse 18, by way of prompting Abraham to pray, the first cross-culturally targeted prayer that's recorded in all of human literature, not just in the Bible, God paraphrased the top line and that bottom line promise of blessing for all peoples on earth for Abraham, saying, "Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him." In response to that reminder from God that he was appointed to be God's blessor for unblessed Gentile blessees, I just coined two new words for the English language there. And they're not in the dictionary, but put them in your mental dictionary, okay? Who's a blessor? Someone appointed to bless. Who's a blessee? Those who are to be blessed. So God gave a blessor franchise to Abraham and his descendants, and Gentile nations are to be regarded as the blessees. And so Abraham responded by praying for Sodom and Gomorrah. And everything he requested of God, God accepted. But it wasn't to be as easy as Abraham apparently thought it would be. Not even Lot's wife escaped, let alone the two sons-in-law. 10 righteous people were not found. But Abraham was praying with the intent to be a blessing, not just for Lot and his family, but for the whole population, because he understood the wider significance of all peoples on earth. So that's twice. Genesis 22, God responding to Abraham's amazing act of obedience and placing Isaac on that altar, said, "Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I swear by myself," this is a divine oath, men and women, "I swear by myself that I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore." An echo of the top line of the covenant, right? The "I will bless you and your descendants" part of the covenant. And that God said, also still under oath, "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring." A third articulation on God's own part of the bottom line of the covenant. And this time it's sealed with an oath. In Scripture, is the taking of an oath a very serious thing? Yes, it is. So it's sealed with an oath. And still, God wasn't finished. Later, he appeared to Abraham's son Isaac and said, along with the affirmation of the top line, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And then he appeared later to the grandson Jacob. Genesis 28:14. God said to Jacob, "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out." That's what dust does. It doesn't stay put, it spreads out, blows in the wind, settles out, and moves on again. "You'll be like the dust of the earth, and you'll spread out." And God said, how far? To the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. That's Hebrew terminology for everywhere in the world without limitation. For what purpose? Shopping, tourism, sightseeing, military conquest? None of the above. God explained to Jacob why the dispersion, which theologians call the diaspora of the Jewish people, was a necessity. He said, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring." Bottom line promise. So, how many times did God say it? 5 times. Sealed with the divine oath. Now, theologians customarily assign an honorific title for anything they think is important in the Bible, don't they? The 5 books of Moses are called, from the Greek, the Pentateuch. The 10 commandments are called the Decalogue. The dispersion of the Jewish people is the diaspora. And the blessings in Matthew chapter 5 are the Beatitudes. And the benediction at the end of an epistle is the closing prayer is called the benediction, again from the Latin, bene dicere, the good speaking. Here is something Almighty God said 5 times in the first and most foundational book of the Bible, Genesis, sealed with the divine oath. To my knowledge, no theologian has ever said, aha, this should be given an honorific title from Greek or Latin. Better late than never. This is an historic moment in this city of New Zealand. Tell your children, your grandchildren, say, I was there. We're going to assign an honorific title from Greek for the thing God said 5 times and sealed with his own personal divine oath. And what should it be? If the 10 commandments can be called the Decalogue, surely the thing God said 5 times can be called the Pentalogue. Look at that. You said it. I didn't need to tell you. The Holy Spirit is working. Please say aloud, Pentalogue. All right. So Jesus opened their minds to understand that. All right. Then he commissioned them saying, you are witnesses of these things. I call that the Great Commission Part A. The impartation of the primary apostolic teaching agenda. Jesus as a suffering, dying, rising Messiah, destined to rule, yes, but not until the citizenship for God's future kingdom is brought in with some from every nation, tribe and people included. That's the Great Commission Part A. With that, Luke ends his gospel. The same author opens his sequel, the book of Acts, with the Great Commission Part B, the geographical directive. These two things link together beautifully, don't they? Jesus didn't just lead his apostles to be out to the Mount of Olives and clobber them cold turkey with the Great Commission. It wasn't as if he said, look, we've got... I have to ascend into heaven in a few minutes. I've been with you 3 years. There's one thing I haven't told you, but I'm going to tell you now. When you hear what it is, you're going to wish you could sit down with me for the next few months and discuss the feasibility of why it's necessary, how to carry it out. But please understand, time has gotten away. I had so many more important things to teach you. This has gotten left to the last. But here it is. Do the best you can with it. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. Good, you got that? Bye-bye. It wasn't that way. Because the giving of the Great Commission is linked with this mind-opening discourse. This was the foundation for it, and these things link together. So Jesus really emphasized this and commissioned them to teach those 2 mega themes. And did they? Yes, they did. Everywhere they went, they were teaching about the suffering, dying, rising Messiah. This confounded the rabbis in the synagogues. How can they be teaching these things from the scriptures? Why? People are wondering. People are looking at us and saying, why haven't we heard this from you? It was kind of an embarrassment, and so there was friction. But what else did they teach? The all peoples must be blessed theme. And what's the evidence for that? Well, look what the church accomplished in the first 300 years after the day of Pentecost. They encircled the Mediterranean Sea with an 11,000-kilometer-long oval-shaped church belt. Why didn't I say Bible belt? The printing press wasn't invented yet. But there was a church belt. There were probably 100 different languages spoken around the perimeter of the Mediterranean Sea. The languages listed in Acts chapter 2 are some of the Mediterranean languages. And then you find others like Lycaonian in Acts 14. So you had Cilician around the city of Tarsus, Mysian, Phrygian, and all those languages were languages that Jews of the diaspora had learned. And here's a map. There's this an approximation of a 11,000-kilometer-long church belt enclosing the Mediterranean Sea. And there were 3 categories of exponential growth happening. One was an exponential increase in terms of the number of Christians. In spite of persecution, in spite of martyrdoms, they were growing exponentially. Secondly, exponential increase in the number of churches, fellowships, ecclesia. Thirdly, there was also an exponential increase in terms of the number of cultures in which there were churches, and the number of languages in which the gospel was being preached. Is that third exponential increase, an indication that they were teaching mega theme B. Which is always easier, monocultural evangelism or cross-cultural evangelism? Mono is easier. If there's not a strong emphasis on the need for at least some believers to go cross-cultural, supported by the others, what will Christians settle for? Automatically, monocultural evangelism. So you'll have more and more Christians, yes, but among fewer and fewer peoples. But the fact that they kept going, those who were Cappadocians felt a responsibility to evangelize the Mysians, and the Mysians felt an responsibility to evangelize the Phrygians. And the Phrygians, by the way, were the cool guys. Okay, never mind. So, if you could go back in time to be a counselor for the bishops, the church leaders, at that stage of the expansion of the church, how would you counsel them? Would you say, look what you've accomplished, it's wonderful, but it's time now. Constantine has made Christianity the de facto official religion of the empire. Enjoy the good life. No more persecution. Or would you say, you are responsible before God to exploit this 11,000-kilometer-long oval-shaped church belt as a launching pad, as a staging area from within which to reach out 360 degrees, if possible, to the rest of mankind? Is that how you'd counsel them? Well, we can't go back in time. Should they have thought of it on their own? Something very tragic happened. Here's a lesson from church history that I think is not very widely understood. Around about that time, some of the church fathers began to teach that Jesus didn't give the Great Commission to the church. He gave it only to the apostles. It was only for them, not for all of us. Was that a drastic change in the teaching agenda? They didn't want to send sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters out to Goths and Visigoths and Tartars and Vandals. They didn't want to send anyone to follow the Nile River down into sub-Saharan Black Africa. St. Patrick had already reached Ireland. Others had reached England, southern British Isles. But no, we don't want to send people up to the Vikings and the Norse and the Danes and those Germanic Angles and Saxons. It's dangerous. We don't want to send people all the way across into Central Asia. No, that's not to say. If it was needed, the apostles would have finished it. The apostles inherited the Great Commission, and the church is not obligated to honor it. They didn't all teach that, but those who didn't teach it didn't teach against it, so it began to carry the day by default. And what were some of the results? There were still plenty of zealous young Christians who wanted to serve God. They came to bishops, pastors, church fathers and said, I love the Lord, I want to serve Him. What does God want me to do? Instead of saying, form a team and go to an unreached people somewhere, plant churches where none exist, they began to say, you love the Lord, you want to serve Him, find a cave and be a hermit. Spend the rest of your life perfecting your own holiness. Don't worry about helping other people get started on their path to holiness. Leave that to God. Just perfect your own, overlooking the fact that helping other people get started on their path to holiness is part and parcel of perfecting one's own holiness. Do you agree? And there weren't enough caves to go around. So they had to develop something else that would be equivalent to hermiting in a cave, and that was making a hollow pillar, setting one end in the ground, pillar stood upright, build a platform on top of the pillar and a hut on top of the platform, climb up there and devote yourself, isolate yourself from mankind for all the rest of your days. Had to be near a village where people felt sorry for the poor bloke, would bring out some food and water each morning, he'd lower a bucket, pull it up. Pillar had to be hollow for the disposal of human waste. This was instituted as a substitute for honoring the all people's mandate. And after a while, hermiting on top of a stylos, and the Greek word for a pillar was stylos, so they were called stylites, and this was considered stylish. But then they thought, you know, let's make it a little easier, so they invented a Trappist order where you not only didn't preach the gospel, you didn't even dare say, pass the bread. Only the abbot could speak. Everybody else was, I suppose you could call it a shut-your-Trappist monastery. And I'm sure there was some godly, people were godly, they were not sinning, but they were focused on top line blessing and the bottom line wasn't there. They were honoring a truncated covenant, don't you see? But if that had not happened, if they continued to keep those three categories of exponential growth moving, guess what? If they had sent someone up as to the Norse, the Vikings had sea lane connections from Norway across the North Atlantic to Iceland, from Iceland to the southern tip of Greenland, which is by no means green, from the southern tip of Greenland down to Labrador and Newfoundland in eastern Canada. Remnants of their settlements have been found there. They went all that way to hunt moose and elk and game and beaver furs. If they'd gone there with the gospel, what could they have launched centuries earlier? The evangelization of the New World. But the Norse were left without the influence of the gospel while Christian Europe enriched itself. If they'd been brothers and sisters in Jesus, they would not have become marauders later. But they became marauders, helping to plunge Christian Europe into its dark age. And if Christians could go all the way from Jerusalem to Ireland to spread the gospel, couldn't they have gone just a few hundred kilometers south of Jerusalem to cities like Mecca and Medina and planted strong Bible-teaching churches there? No, a spiritual vacuum was left there, and did it cost us direly? Oh, yes. Yes. So the gospel ended up centuries later, following in the wake of often ruthless commercial political expansion instead of getting there first. Oh, I think we're going to have some revelations in heaven about what could have been. So are we still suffering from that change in the teaching agenda? I think so. Now, I know many of us have memorized the creeds, the Apostles' Creed and others. And I honor the creeds. I memorized the Apostles' Creed as a child in Sunday school in eastern Canada. But more recently, although I acknowledge the wonderful truths that the creeds draw to our attention, I do have a problem. There's something missing. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. And the next statement is, he ascended into heaven. Hold on one moment right there. Did the resurrection and the ascension happen on the same day? Same week? Same month? No. How many days intervened? 40 days. Oh, apparently nothing of significance happened during that 40-day period. Apparently Jesus was just hanging out, dilly-dallying, cooking some fish, fellowshipping with the disciples, waiting for the spaceship to arrive for the return journey. Men and women, I ask you, did anything of great significance happen during that 40-day interval? And if so, what? During that 40 days, he, say it, opened their minds so they could understand those two mega themes. And on that basis gave the Great Commission. Nod your head if you agree with me. That was worthy to be included in anything that would be called an Apostles' Creed. So I've just written a book. My fifth book has just come out 2 weeks ago, called Unhidden. And in one chapter, I call for an amendment of the creeds. Because they're missionless. They tell you wonderful things to believe. They don't tell you one thing God just might want you to do. And here's my suggested amendment. After, on the third day, he rose again from the dead, insert this. He commissioned his church, beginning with the apostles, to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. After that, he ascended into heaven. If that one sentence or something like it had been inserted in the creeds from the 300s or so onwards, millions of Christians would have memorized that creed, and that extra sentence would have had some effect upon their motivation levels, don't you think? Who would have decided to leave that out? I would think church leaders who had already decided the Great Commission wasn't for the church, but only for the apostles. So why have Christians memorized that? We don't want them to think about that because it isn't for us. So, do not misquote me. I'm not saying that growth stopped. There was always some growth. Unfortunately, it was no longer exponential the way it had been. The Chinese had sea lane connections all the way from China around to Mexico. They went there to get gems. People have been found in Mexico that speak a dialect of Chinese. The Chinese had sea lane connections down to the Spice Islands. The potential for world evangelization was so, so great. The interruption of the teaching agenda, the interruption of the teaching of the second megatheme got in the way. We need to recognize that. Because you see, the creeds were the templates from which systematic theology began to develop. And because the templates were missionless, what has systematic theology tended to be? Missionless systematic theology. So when William Carey began to rediscover the Great Commission in the 1780s, pleaded with a group of pastors to put it on the agenda of their conference, Pastor Wydell stood up and rebuked him, said, "Sit down, William. When God gets ready to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." When Pastor Wydell said that, you can be sure he thought he was saying the right thing. But his saying that was an echo of which change in the teaching agenda centuries earlier? That one. William Carey obeyed his elder, sat down. But he went home and wrote a little book with a very long title. If you read the title, you almost didn't need to read the book. An Inquiry into the Appropriateness of the Use of Means for the Propagation of the Gospel of the Heathen. And it became a catalyst of a new wave of thinking and a rediscovery of what had been virtually shut off. And we're still in the process of recovery from that awesome change, dire change in the teaching agenda, because a lot of seminaries didn't teach anything about missions for a long time. Now they're beginning to, but it's kind of a, you know, turning the Queen Mary takes time to give a new orientation. But a certain missions professor, a friend of mine, was invited by a seminary to teach missions where missions hadn't been taught before. He was overheard saying to a friend on the edge of the campus one evening, "The school of theology over here and the school of missions where I teach here are connected only by the plumbing." A sad disconnect. So, shall we get about a full recovery and the perspectives course and the Kairos course and the kind of teaching that is being given in more and more Christian schools around the world is like an antidote. Okay, well, that's the first message I'm privileged to give you, learning from church history. And there's lots of other details that could be filled in, but that'll have to do for now. And there were other maps. Oh, yeah, you've been reading these maps without my comment, okay?
Thank you, Don. Thank you.
We'll take a break.
Thank you. Bless you.